My beloved brethren and sisters in the hope of Israel, I'd like to look at the verses in Romans where we derive the title of our lecture from this morning. But before we do, Hebrews 11 has been read to us to introduce us to the subject of faith. And of course, the faith of Abraham forms a prominent part of this chapter. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Brother Thomas translates that verse as faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for. It's not just a belief in something that is to come to pass. It's not just a belief in what God has promised, but it's a full persuasion of what those promises mean. And Brother Grocott in Be Transformed, Volume 1 says, faith or belief, as the apostle goes to great lengths to illustrate, is a vital, living force, a way of life, a power that made men stand alone in the face of the most violent enmity and persecution, and that led them onward to every form of accomplishment and heroism. They're strong words, and that is essentially what faith is. That's the faith of Abraham, it's the faith of all the faithful, and it should be the faith of us. So can we turn please to Romans chapter 4, where essentially we get the key to our exhortation this morning. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he, that's Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 16 then is the key. It is of faith. This is the faith of Abraham. Abraham, as we know, was promised the world, and we would like to look at some of these promises this afternoon. It was not dependent on the works of the law. It was not a conditional promise that Abraham received. The works of the law involved endless diverse washings and carnal ordinances, as Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. It was not by these works, but by faith. This faith, which was a fully persuaded character. And if, brethren and sisters, we are to inherit the world with Abraham and his seed, we must not only understand, but we must fully appreciate the promises made to Abraham and to and his subsequent extraordinary faith. It has been mentioned, I'm only going to spend a couple of moments here on this justification by faith, because it's already really been dealt with this week, but James chapter 2 tells us that the scripture was fulfilled, as saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Of course, the 16th century reformer Luther dispensed with the idea of justification by works. The reason he dispensed with it is because he was used to dealing with the Roman Catholic apostasy, which had long attested that it is only by works that we can be saved. And by works, they mean payment, whether it be to pay for sin, penance, whatever. So Luther went to the other extreme and said, it's only by faith. There are two heinous extremes, and the truth has the balance. And this truth was expounded by Brother Thomas, and I'll read a section from Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. Now James, I quote, teaches that if a justified man's faith be unaccompanied with such works as these, he is possessed of a dead faith and has no means of proving that he has faith at all. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, James that he was justified by works. Both agree, for they speak of Abraham at different epochs in his life. James, referring to works, refers to the times of his offering up Isaac, and Paul to upwards of 20 years before his son was born. He was then justified from all his past sins by faith, or believing on God. He was afterwards, when proved, justified by works, the fruit of faith. By which works, says James, his faith was perfected. That's the end of that quote. What he's essentially saying there, of course, is that no one can demonstrate their faith without their works. It is a dead faith if works do not accompany it. And no one, as we hope to see, demonstrated their faith more by works more than Abraham did. Read up a section from Elpis Israel. He says the two, that's faith and works, stand related as cause and effect. Faith being the motive principle, it is a justification which begins with the remission of sins of the past and is perfected in obedience unto death. The idea may be simplified thus. No exaltation without probation. And elsewhere in the same book, I think, he says probation is the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he can become fit for the master's use. So, in summary of that, Abraham was justified by faith when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He accepted God's calling, believed it, and accepted the promises. He was then justified by works throughout his probationary life. So we want to look at Abraham's life and his faith and his promises. Perhaps you're asking yourselves the question, why do we want to look at his promises? This is probably more of a lecture title. True. But the promises that were made to him have absolutely everything to do with our salvation. Galatians 3 verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And Peter says in his second epistle, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Paul lastly says, for the hope of Israel am I bound. That is, the hope of the promises made to the fathers. The promises believed in this superlative man Paul were the reason that he suffered so. Belief in the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the reason, brothers and sisters, that we are gathered here this week, and the reason that we hope and pray for the return of Jesus to fulfill these promises. And we really, really, really need to acquaint ourselves with these promises. Using an example of like job interviews, I've been to interviews where they say, why are you here today? First time I was asked that, it sounded kind of a stupid question. But what they're trying to ascertain is, do you really know what you want? Do you really know what you're about? Maybe, completely speculation, I know, but maybe it'll be maybe the first question at the judgment seat. What are you doing here? What do you want? Yes, you say we want the kingdom, but perhaps Christ is going to want to know more about what we understand about the kingdom. Do we understand that Christ will possess the gate of his enemies? Do we understand that all nations will be blessed in Abraham? Do we understand, do we really understand who the seed of Abraham is? These things need to become second nature to us. Another reason why we think it's important is that if the promises are so important to us, which none of us can deny, and we desire to be fellow heirs with Abraham and his seed, does it not follow that we need to emulate the example of Abraham to the utmost of our abilities? Do we not need to develop the faith of Abraham? Galatians 3 verse 8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham. The gospel is not, as the churches and chapels would have us believe, preached by Christ. The gospel is preached throughout the entire scripture. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham, so Abraham understood the gospel. Yes, his views, the views of the gospel would become expanded as history worked its way through, but the gospel, in its essence, in the core nature of it, was preached to Abraham. Mark these words of Brother Thomas. Those who are ignorant of the biographies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be ignorant of the gospel. For these patriarchs were the depositaries of the promises which constitute the gospel hope. Those who are ignorant of the biographies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be ignorant of the gospel. It's more than just understanding the promises that were given to them. We need to understand their lives as well. So the life of Abraham then. Before we turn to any scriptures, I'd like to just say that Abraham was an old man. But that doesn't mean that his life is an example or an exhortation only to old men. Faith and works has absolutely nothing to do with age. Though, of course, we will, if we continue to read and study, get wiser and more knowledgeable as we get older. Look at Daniel. He was a teenager when he stood, or at least a very young man indeed, when he stood before Nebuchadnezzar. Look at his faith. David, when he slew Goliath, round about the same age. Josiah, he was 8 when he started to reign. And look what he accomplished in his short, well, relatively short reign. So the faith of Abraham is an exhortation to old and young. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, where we are introduced to this man Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as Yahweh had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. This is the first mention that we have of the promises then. This is the great faith of Abraham exhibited to us. According to Joshua, Abraham was an idolater of Ur of the Chaldees. But perhaps we might say, though he was an idolater, he was maybe a similar character to Paul, of whom it was said that he kicked against the pricks. Abraham must have been acquainted with the Creator of heaven and earth, even though he had been brought up in an idolatrous environment. No doubt he practiced idolatry, but quite possibly could see the futility and the worthlessness in it. This is, after all, only 300 years after the flood. We mention Ur, the city of Ur, which is in southeast Babylon, in Iraq, current-day Iraq. Please do not imagine a primitive settlement. Archaeologists have uncovered clay tablets which record complex business transactions, school lessons, hymns, treaties in history, and complex mathematics. It was a very advanced city and offered many luxuries. Some luxuries which, it was believed, disappeared and have not returned until the modern era. This is what Abraham was told to leave. Think also of Abraham's family who were there. Once he had left, he would never be able to see them again. He could have, I suppose, he could have gone back. Paul says he could have gone back. But it wasn't something he could take a 4-hour flight and see them, or 6 or 10-hour flight, or drive. Transport was vastly different to what it is today. When he was told to leave, he was told to leave. But Abraham manifested a superlative faith. It wasn't yet a tried faith, but it was a faith. He was prepared to sojourn, says Paul, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's Hebrews 11, which we read. Consider this declaration, brothers and sisters. This is the divine assessment of Abraham. This isn't something that I've said. This isn't something that any brother and sister said about Abraham. This is what God's opinion of Abraham is. He was prepared to sojourn. He was prepared to dwell in tabernacles. He looked for a city which hath foundations. He was a very wealthy man. He could quite easily have bought large tracts of land. He could quite easily have made large, comfortable homes for himself. But he dwelt in tents. He dwelt in faith. He was not interested in present gain and comfort. I'm sure he would have appreciated them. But he had the full conviction of his faith to see long and far into the future, to grasp this promise, embrace this promise, says Paul, that at a future day, after the Lamb of God had been slain, he would inherit this land that God would show him. Not only that, but this was a declaration of his faith to those around. The fact that he was prepared, despite all his wealth, to dwell in tents and suffer at some times having to move on for whatever circumstances presented themselves to him, it was a declaration of his faith. It was a message to all that were around that he was content to be a sojourner in this current dispensation, amongst all these other peoples. looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is possibly the most powerful exhortation we can read. It is a powerful way of preaching the truth. There's that old saying, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Can we, brethren and sisters, honestly, and I mean honestly, claim to be of the same caliber? We are not obviously expected to dwell in tents. But what sort of message is it giving to our contemporaries? If we claim that we could be called away to meet Christ at any time, I hope that, certainly it can be difficult, but we try and tell people in the world that one day Christ is going to return, I'm going to be called away. That statement in itself tells us that this is a temporary state. And yet at the same time, are we still trying to fulfill great career ambitions, establish large and comfortable homesteads, all of which by their very nature suggest that we have permanent plans? More importantly, what message is it sending to God? Christ says, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 13 says, for we here have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us consider this this faithful man of Abraham as he sojourned in this land of promise, not placing any anchors at all in this life, but looked for a city which is to come. So Abraham left Ur, a center of excellence of science and knowledge, with all the creature comforts that man likes, for the simplicity and hardship of pilgrim life. God hath made foolish the wisdom of the world. They were great astronomers, the Babylonians, and yet Abraham was prepared to forsake it all for a life of simplicity and hardship, but in the promise of life everlasting. But before Abraham reaches the land of Canaan, he and some of his family did come with him. He and some of his family halt their proceedings at Haran. We know not why, but they stay there for some time until Terah dies. The name Terah means to turn or tarry or delay. And it's interesting because this delay, if we can call it a delay, this procrastination cost him his entrance into the promised land, both then with Abraham and ultimately it cost him his life. But Abraham and Lot went on together, leaving the silent corpse of his father and the grinning corpse of his brother behind. He left the dead to bury their dead, because we know that Abraham's brother, Nahor, also stayed behind. He crossed over the Euphrates and proceeded on his journey to the land of promise. He crossed the Euphrates. Abraham, the Hebrew, he became known. Hebrew means crosser over. He crossed over. He left the old man of the flesh behind in Babylon and proceeded into the land of promise to become a constitutional recipient of the promises. He entered the waters of baptism, so to speak, and entered the land. Now, I was actually talking to Brother David Humphreys last night about the faith of these giants, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. We are told their weaknesses, and this is the power of the exhortation and example of these characters. They're not impeccable characters. They had the same loathsome disease as us, and the same battles would have faced them. And look what they achieved. Later on in Genesis chapter 12, we read that Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will say thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, and so on and so forth. We know how that account goes. Is this, brothers and sisters, a glimpse of the weakness of Abraham? It certainly was not a weakness that is unique to him. He was going into a land with a despot ruling over it, a despot which is something we do not really understand today. There is no governor of any land in the world which has the same kind of power that Pharaoh had. Genesis was moving into this land, suspected the outcome, and succumbed to the weakness of the flesh. Yes, it is a weakness that is common to us all. A part truth is to conceal the real truth. And it was certainly not a particularly faithful act. But perhaps he felt he had to do his part. Perhaps he felt that, yes, God was going to protect him, but that he had to do his part. Now, we do not wish to pull Abraham down. We cannot do that. But it reminds us of our very close relationship to him. He was not a superhuman in the true sense of the word. The superhumanity, if I can call it that, of this man came from the power of God's teaching, which operated exceptionally powerfully in him. Does it operate powerfully in us? We have these same weaknesses. We would possibly do the same thing. But do we overcome? Do we learn from our mistakes? Abraham certainly did, because of the power of God's word, and we need to make sure we do the same. Genesis chapter 13. Abraham is back in the land after his excursion into Egypt. Verse 14. Yahweh said unto Abraham after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. God is reiterating these promises that he should inherit the land. This land that Abraham would have seen is that which is measured out in Ezekiel chapter 48, which in today's terms is equivalent to approximately 300,000 square miles. This was not the land, as some even in Christadelphia would have us believe, that Israel have today, which is a fraction of even the land that David subdued and brought into Israel's inheritance. This is a vast tract of land which goes from the Persian Gulf right over to the Mediterranean, and this is the land that Abraham was promised. We also have here a reference to Christ, both singular and multitudinous. Christ would inherit the land, and also his faithful seed. The faithful seed, as is make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Moving on to Genesis chapter 15, we have another reiteration of the promises. Verse 1, And after these things the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And verse 3, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, Abraham says, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. But behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, referring to Eliezer, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was told that he was to have a seed of his own, not from servants. It was to be out of his own bowels. And yet, Abraham was an old man. I think he was older than anyone is here today. But he believed. There's no natural evidence to suggest that this was possible, but still, he believed. This is the faith of Abraham. His faith was not inoperative. It was a living, moving faith. This chapter has some interesting types as far as the crucifixion of Christ. If we read verse 7, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Adonai Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and that shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." The sacrifice that we read here, the animals that were used in this sacrifice, represent the qualities of Christ. And when evening was come, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, a state of figurative death. We read, a horror of great darkness came over him. He was laid powerless in the grave. And it taught Abraham of the power of the resurrection. And again, he believed, an indication of the faith of Abraham. The fact that the promises were to be fulfilled long after his day did absolutely nothing to sap his faith. He staggered not. He believed in the resurrection. Chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty El. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and Elohim talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be an Elohim unto thee, and to be thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their Elohim." And Elohim said unto Abram, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Further repetition of promises, or expansion of them. And it may seem superfluous to us, looking at these, to see God promising the same things to Abraham, when only perhaps 4 or 5 chapters separate the first promise from this one. But perhaps you ought to bear in mind that 25 years had elapsed since Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He had not much of a written word in those days. He had the word of God, the calling out of Ur, and he had appearances of angels at various points in their lives. But this was not as frequent as perhaps you might like to imagine. And he therefore required these reminders as sufficient evidence for God's faithfulness, and it gave substance to Abraham's faith. We're also taught in verse 10 and 11 that submission to God's commands brings blessedness, not a form of will worship. We remember the incident with David and Uzzah. Uzzah touched the ark to prevent it from falling. They were the best of intentions, but it was contrary to what God had commanded. And we're also told in type that the cutting off of the flesh is essential for salvation. You can't clothe the flesh, you can't clean it, you can't do anything to it, you can only destroy it. And this is what was accomplished in the death of Christ. We'll pass over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are lessons obviously to be learned from this, but this regards the life of Lot rather than the life of Abraham. So we look at perhaps Abraham's, well not perhaps, definitely Abraham's severest trial in chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that Elohim did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Talk about severe trials. It is at this point that Abraham could truly be said to be justified by works. We've already seen that he has been justified by faith. But here, he exercised phenomenal faith, believing what God would said would come to pass. Here he was tried with a fiery trial, that gold might be brought forth. Imagine any of us putting our children to death. But this was the faith of Abraham. He could see the greater picture. All to Abraham was not about appearances. All was not about the present. This was a giant of faith. Not a giant of flesh. He was not a Goliath. He wasn't one of the world's greatest military chieftains or admirals. He wasn't the first to climb Everest or circumnavigate the globe. He was a weak, erring mortal like you and I. But he was so consumed by the love of God and the promises that such an apparently needless and painful task became possible. And he obeyed God. Of course, he was delivered it delivered from it at the very last moment, but he as good as put Isaac to death in his obedience to God. Something else that might get missed more often than not here is the faith of Isaac as well. Abraham had done such an effective job in educating Isaac in the faith of the promises that even as a very young man, possibly 18 or 19, he too had developed his faith and had faith in the power of the resurrection, and as a type of Christ, humbly submitted to the will of his father. Verse 16 to 18 of this chapter, Brother Thomas identifies as essentially a summary of the gospel. By myself I have sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the hope of all spiritual Israel. And this is the last mention that we have of the promises made to him. And yet the scriptures echo these promises from here on and in, right up to the end. Abraham was not of the usual caliber. He was not a man of ordinary stamp. He was the kind of clay that Yahweh can use. He saw the promises afar off. He gave everything for these promises. He was not sidetracked by present things. The wealth that he had meant absolutely nothing to him. This is the faith of Abraham. Be transformed. Brother Grocott says, the scriptures show us the conflict of Abraham's faith, the tremendous strain that was put upon it, and the way in which it rose above every trial. Not without stumbling, but with constant renewal. Abraham's faith did not operate effortlessly or automatically. Let us remember that. He did not wait with serene and placid unconcern. He had to extend every effort to steel his faith against the natural tendencies of doubt and discouragement and impatience and weariness of waiting. The example of Abraham would be valueless to us if his faith was something that took over mechanically like an automatic pilot and guided him without effort. It was something that he himself had to put to use by diligent application and prayerful effort, and he did, and won out, and so became the father of all who follow in his steps. End of quote. He had it, like I said, he had the same loathsome disease that we all suffer from, these sinful bodies. Do we really grasp the enormity of the responsibility that we have in being called children of Abraham, never mind sons of God? If we are his children, we shall do the works of Abraham. We will inherit and develop the same characteristics. Can it be said of us that we are friends of God, as it was said to Abraham in James chapter 2? Or perhaps are we distant servants that turn up every Sunday or turn up to every gathering, perhaps? Let us analyze our adopted position and see whether we be in the faith or not. Something that is worthy of note in the life of Abraham is what is often called by the children's storybooks a wife for Isaac. Chapter 24, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven and the Elohim of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Yahweh Elohim of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. We are not in the same position today, of course. We cannot choose wives for our children. But it is an exhortation to brethren and sisters who are parents, I suppose. Whilst we cannot select partners for our children, we can still take lessons from the life of Abraham. He knew that in Isaac his seed would be called. So he knew that Isaac must be provided for. But under no circumstances was that provision to be in the form of a Canaanitish woman. Even if that Canaanitish woman adopted the same hope as Isaac, Abraham was determined on this point. Firstly, his son was not to go to leave Israel and go back to the land which he came from. Abraham was confident that once we have adopted the hope, there is no going back. And secondly, he did not want a Canaanitish woman for his wife, no matter how wonderful a person she might have been. Rapidly running out of time, I have a few things I wish to go through. I was going to look at the types of Sarah and Hagar, but we're all probably fairly familiar with that. So we move on possibly to look at Isaac and Ishmael. Let us remind ourselves of the situation between Isaac and Ishmael. They were both sons of Abraham. And as a consequence of faith, the faith of Abraham, God promised that both sons would become great. That's Ishmael and Isaac. But it could only be said about Isaac that in him his seed should be called. Isaac did become a great nation, as per Genesis chapter 12 verse 2, in the 12 tribes. But they were not the principal subject of promise. Otherwise, the children of Ishmael and the children of Esau would be subject of that, the same promises on that same basis. So who is this great nation? Romans chapter 9 tells us, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And in Ephesians chapter 3, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The seed, if you like, was initially restricted to natural Israel, and obviously by necessity. But the mystery of Christ, to use the words of Paul, has been unveiled so that the Gentiles now also have a hope. Abraham, I think Brother Robert says, would not really have relished having a great nation of flesh-born rebels, as Israel proved themselves to be, as they are unfortunately to this day. As is the case of all of the faithful of all ages, Abraham would only have had interest in any association with those who share the same hopes and ambition. Yes, he loved Ishmael. Yes, Ishmael was his son. But he resigned himself to the fact that Ishmael was never going to accept the truth as it is in God's word. He couldn't change Ishmael for the better, and he had to leave him go his own way. A sad parting, although we don't read it as such, it must have been a sad parting for Abraham. He was his son, but Ishmael did not adopt the same faith as did Isaac. We can ask ourselves a question then. Why did two sons of the same great father develop into such different individuals? One became one of the greatest men that has ever lived in Isaac, while the other became the father of a wild, pestilential people. Both enjoyed the wonderful example and teaching of their father. They were both loved by him. So where does the difference lie? Perhaps, we can't be conclusive, but I think we can probably guess and get it right. The difference lies in their maternity. Hagar manifested rebellious, fleshly characteristics. She refused to submit to her mistress, whereas Sarah was in subjection to her own husband and obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3. It is no doubt that the difference between motherhood created a difference in differences in the character between these two men. We also see that there were several kings whose mothers are mentioned. Some of those mothers have Gentile names. I haven't got any examples written here. Hezekiah and Josiah, both their mothers are mentioned, and they were both Jewish mothers. And I think even with the kings of Israel, we can actually take this, that the mother played a significant part in the bringing up of these men. And I think that it's true to say that the mothers playing a significant part in the raising of Ishmael and Isaac produced two very different characters. In conclusion, we'd like to look to the future and stay in the life of Abraham at the same time. What is our hope? Well, that we will be accepted as part of Abraham's seed, which will be as the stars of heaven for multitude, a great and mighty nation. That we too will inherit the land. That we, with Abraham and Jesus, will inherit the world when all nations will be brought into Christ's command and the governments of this world destroyed. That we, with Christ, should possess the gate of Israel's and God's enemies. And that, of course, we will be clothed upon with this house from heaven to enable us to inherit these great and precious promises. For if we are mortal, we will not be able to inherit them. But as part of the promises, which, as we've seen, Brother Thomas identified as a summary of the gospel, if all nations are to be blessed, how is this to come about? It's the gospel in a nutshell, but we are certainly a long way from all nations being blessed at the moment. Isaiah 26 verse 9 tells us, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So we have to have a period of judgment before we can have a period of blessing in the earth. And there are incidents in life, in the life of Abraham, which teach this process. Genesis chapter 14, we read of what is known as the Battle of the Kings. And it came to pass, this is a phrase which occurs regularly in Scripture, and I think it always precedes a period of trouble, which is ultimately, which ultimately results in a period of blessing. And here it is no different. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Ginab, king of Admar, and Sheba, king of Zeboim, and the kings of Bela, which is Zoar. I was going to read more of the chapter, but I won't. What if we read the chapter in our own time, we'll see of these, can I call them, the king of the north, this Chedorlaomer. In your own time, perhaps you can look at the meaning of some of these words, of the names here, and we have an interesting sort of type of this northern confederacy that descends into the land of Israel. Yes, it was into Sodom, which was a wicked place in itself. But they also took captive Lot, who is obviously a type of natural Israel. And this is precisely what is to happen in the latter days. We have a picture here of the king of the North Confederacy, the power of Europe and Asia, all in one massive conglomeration which covers the land as a cloud, descending and destroying Israel, typifying Lot. His name means a veil, and is not Israel's belief veiled today? Their spiritual belief is obscured by error. But they are to be met with the destruction at the hands of Abraham and his greater seed. And in chapter 14 and verse 17, we read, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High Ale. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High Ale, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High Ale, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. We have two characters here. We have Abraham the warrior, and we have Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem. These are functions that will all be united in the personage of Christ. King, priest, and Ael Givor, the mighty warrior. It reminds us of the Apocalypse in chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But perhaps we're not quite ready for this yet. Yes, Israel has been delivered, but Sodom and Gomorrah continued. The European forces at the time of the end regather and undertake a final crusade under the banner of the cross against the new power, under the illusion that this is the Antichrist. But their efforts are futile and doomed to a signal and fiery overthrow. Chapter 19, verse 24, typifies the fate of the nations of Europe. Chapter chapter 19, Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Apocalypse 19 verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Can we see the parallel there? This, brethren and sisters, is the territory referred to as the great city which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, and into which the false prophets and all his adoring idolatrous Catholic idol worshippers will be cast, blaspheming and repenting not of their deeds, as has been their 2,000 year history. And then Zechariah says, "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom Yahweh hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The nations will be blessed in faithful Abraham, in the seed of Abraham, sorry. This is the faith of Abraham, brethren and sisters. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Not strong, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Where works of faith are wanting, there is spiritual death, says Brother Thomas. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not associated with the earth, they were strangers and pilgrims. Let us really get to know the promises, brethren and sisters. Let us get to know the life and the faith of Abraham. Let us make these promises our burning and all-consuming ambition. Let us emulate the example of this exemplary character, this giant of faith. For we here have no continuing city, but seek one to come. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work has been.